chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, the Acts of the Apostles are the only strictly historical book of the New Testament. Four Gospels, of course, are also historical in content. But, unlike the Acts of the Apostles, they are not just historical narrative. So the Acts of the Apostles concentrate on the Church's history from the time of the descent of the Holy Spirit up to then the departure of Peter for Rome, and consequently concentrates on the convert work, especially of Paul and Peter. In chapter 8, we read where St. Philip converts the Samaritans. One of the first things we should note is that even though among those who had been Jews and became Christians, their understanding of Christianity was that it is Judaism brought to fulfillment. We begin to understand the history of the early church only when we realize that from the very beginning there were converts of both kinds. In other words, there were indeed converts from Judaism. But remember, for 2,000 years, the Jewish people considered themselves as they were the chosen people of God, who were sent the prophets, had their temple, and by the time of Christ, the Jews had spread all over the then known world. And to this day, in the converts of Judaism that I've had over the years, I find that there's such a strong, call it attachment, commitment to their Jewish heritage, and you have to really see it to believe it. In other words, the way the early Jewish converts to Christianity looked upon their conversion was that they were converted in order that the converts should convert others. Now the Jews were specially chosen by God to be the heralds of the gospel to the rest of the world. And therefore, in chapter 8, we meet what may be surprising. One of the apostles, Philip. Converting people from Samaria. We are told devout men took order for Stephen's funeral and made great mourning over him. But remember, Saul was not yet converted. end. It was Saul's conversion to the true faith that changed the course of Christian history. I don't think we have the same thing on the paper and what we are covering here in class. In other words, what I'm doing now is commenting briefly on what happens when we are told Simon himself believed and being baptized, he adhered to Philip, and being astounded, wondered to see the signs and exceeding great miracles which were being done. Remember, all of this took place before the conversion of St. Paul. And it was the miracles worked by the early church that contributed, and I would say indispensably, to the conversion of those who were not even Jews to Christianity. We might divide the early converts in the church into two main classes. Those who were Jews, who then were converted because they saw in Jesus of Nazareth the fulfillment of their own Jewish prophets. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were foretold about him by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, David, and so on. And there's a profound sense in which prophecies too are miracles. We call them intellectual miracles, where prophecies made, anyone can prophesy. The secret is to have the prophecy fulfilled. Among the Jews, all the contemporaries of Jesus, certainly in Palestine, saw and were able to identify Jesus as indeed the one who was foretold by the prophets. And we can say, in general, the converts from Judaism were those who saw in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ. And because the detailed prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament were fulfilled by him, they therefore accepted him. Why? Because knowing their own Jewish scriptures, they saw these prophecies fulfilled. However, as we know, and this is where Paul plays a major role in the history of Christianity, we know that most of the Jewish people did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Not only did they not accept him, but their leaders, the top echelon among the Jews, high priest, the priests, the scribes, Pharisees, the teachers of the law. It was as though all the bishops of the Catholic Church apostatized. Do you follow the logic? All the leaders of Judaism apostatized. Four generations, having been unfaithful time and again, punished by God, sent into all kinds of banishment, exile, even slavery, the Jews. Then under suffering, they be converted. It did not usually last very long. Not to know this is not to really understand the foundations of our faith. The Messiah, which most of the Jews were looking for, was an earthly ruler, one who would provide the people, well, with what else? With material prosperity, political independence, as we call it, a good life. The last thing, the very last thing on earth, most of the Jews expected of the Messiah was that he would be taken captive by the very Romans from whom they expected the Messiah to deliver them. And then, oh no, oh no, they'd have Pilate. Remember, stand next to Jesus, after he'd been scourged and crowned with thorns. Pilate was convinced Jesus is innocent. But the Jews shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." That was not true. They hated Caesar. Well, they hated even more the pretended Messiah, who was supposed to liberate them from Caesar, and there he was, just unbearable sight. A man in mockery, dressed in royal robes, bleeding. And they were to accept him as the Messiah. They shouted, "Remember, crucify him. Crucify him." I think we should spend some time, as I'm doing now, on what I'm saying, because the same thinking which caused most of the Jews to reject Jesus when he came is the reason why for the last 2,000 years there have been so many who have done exactly the same thing. I must have given you this figure sometime in class before. There are some 2,300 active dioceses in the Catholic Church, with the bishops and the faithful belonging to a diocese, some 2,300. But there are some 1,900 extinct dioceses that were Catholic, but gave up their faith. And you give up your Catholic faith because the mind is convinced on that. Catholic Christianity is not true. You give up the faith because your will does not want to submit to the hard and yet humanly impossible moral teachings of Jesus Christ. And when, as I did in one previous class, remember, he gave me a copy of a diocesan paper, diocese unnamed, which the bishop publicly, front page of the paper, defends contraception. Let's be sure we have no illusions about what following Christ means. It means following His teaching and being obedient to, I repeat, His humanly impossible moral laws. As a consequence, and this then is the 8th chapter, tells us about the conversions that were made. And this is before Paul came on the scene. Verse 40 of chapter 8. Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached the gospel in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. In other words, the gospel already before Saul was preached to others than to the Jews. But then, in chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, as we know, the conversion of Saul occurs several times in the New Testament. This is one place. There are others, including Paul's own account of his conversion. What happened, as we know, to Saul was the result of, to put it mildly, a miraculous intervention on the part of Christ to convert a sworn enemy of Christianity. First important thing to remember. Over the centuries, and Saul was the first. Over the centuries, among the famous converts to Christianity have been some of the churches, either worst enemies or intellectually furthest removed from the teachings of Christ. What Paul, if I can use the word, dramatically illustrates is that grace builds on nature. Saul was a firebrand from his youngest days. He was a battler, fearless, outspoken, a leader, if there ever was one. And hear it. The most famous enemy of Christ in the early church was Saul. No doubt, the scribes and Pharisees had condemned Christ to death. Or you might say, their job was finished. They paid off Judas to betray Christ, paid the guards good money to be sure that Christ's body was not stolen. Then when Christ rose from the dead, again, Momazuma. 14 years in New York, I picked up a small Jewish vocabulary, Mazuma. They always illustrate Mazuma. They paid off those guards to lie that Christ's body was indeed stolen from the grave. And remember, every so often, he would call in some of the apostles, telling them, stop preaching this name. They were imprisoned, scourged, but got nowhere. Saul had the right idea. The only way to get the fanatics who are following this imposter and calling him the Messiah is by warring against them. And for the first 300 years of the church's history, the seed planted by Saul was behind all the Roman persecutions of the Catholic Church. In other words, Saul's logic was what? The scribes and Pharisees, with Pilate's cooperation, did to Jesus. We know. We believing Jews must do to his followers. He became the leader among the Jews in rounding up Christians and, of course, getting the state to cooperate in getting Christians imprisoned and executed. All the evidence we have is that Stephen was stoned to death because Saul had got him condemned. I hesitate using this language, but I think it needs doing. What the church needs is more converts like Saul. We've got so many wimps, pardon me, in the Catholic Church. And it's not a question of warring, as we know, with fire and sword. It is warring with the cross. But the same personality, that's why Christ chose, of all people, the leader among the Jews. Saul's conversion, we all know what happened. On his way to Damascus in search of more Christians, dramatically. You might see God almost has to dramatize his miracles with Saul. Ordinary miracles wouldn't work. Remember, humbled, but, and here's the key, Saul, once Christ told him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Once converted, Saul never budged. The conversion of St. Paul, therefore, in which we read, verse 4, falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And he, trembling and astonished, said, And this is what's needed. Lord, what will you have me to do? Living as we are in a paganized America, what we need is successors of the apostles to have something of the fire of the converted Saul. The rest of the Acts of the Apostles describe both the missionary work of Paul and the missionary work of Peter. And both Peter and Paul hear this, and don't forget, were converted sinners. This should mean so much to us, my dear fellow sinners. And the more deeply we have sinned, the more openly we have resisted God's will in the past, the more we are needed to follow in the footsteps of these two great apostles, both converted sinners. The difference, of course, is the same outspoken brazenness, saith Peter. Oh, but brazen people can be cowards. In fact, this is one of my principles in human psychology. The more brazen a person is, the more cowardly he is. Strong people don't lose their temper. They use it. It's weak people who get angry. It's weak people who shout. It is weak people who do all kinds of violence and atrocity. Weak people. Peter had to receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday to be converted, so that his brazenness might become heroic courage. And Saul, talk about the shrewdness of God. The one man that no Jew in the first century could have any doubt was a sworn enemy of the Christians, was Saul. And once he became a Christian, but hear it, once he became a Christian, no Jew in his right mind would have had any rational grounds for denying that Jesus was indeed a Messiah, fulfilling the prophecies of the old law. And that is why, over the years of teaching Pauline theology, I pointed out to my students, those who rejected Christ among his own people were first of all the leaders of the Jews who envied Christ's phenomenal success. The Pharisees had to resort to all sorts of gimmicks, all kinds of tricks, to get the people's attention, not to say, gathering crowds of thousands who would listen to Jesus. And not just gathering thousands, but not eat for days. Talk about an eloquent speaker. Christ then was the model of patience, charity, and humility. But his people rejected him. Then came Paul. He was a model of outspokenness, of strength, of courage, of brazen audacity, and his own people would not listen. We need this today. When we see, and sadly for some of us, members of our own families, once the human will has decided, say, the Catholic Church, to which I once belonged. As a kid, they will tell you, I used to say Catholic prayers, but no more. We need to hear this. Christ was rejected in the first century. Christ is being rejected in the 20th century. And his worst enemies are his own people who have rejected him. And that is why one reason was recommended. I accepted the recommendation. They would concentrate our second course in the semester on the Acts of the Apostles, because it is so timely for us today. As I keep telling one audience after another, ordinary Catholics cannot survive in today's world. No way. We must then, and that verb must is our faith. The Apostolic Church, as we call her, as described in the Acts of the Apostles, is a pattern, indeed the paradigm, which means the principal model of what the church is supposed to be in every age. What the Catholic Church needs today is men, women, and children who have the courage of the first century Christians had. You cannot coast and remain a Catholic today. You cannot conform to the thinking of today's world and remain a Catholic. No way. And so, he is the leader. Once he was converted, then, as we know, among the most painful words in divine revelation are those of St. Paul, who then, having so desperately tried to convert his own Jewish people, it was not him they were rejecting, it was Jesus Christ. He shook his dust, shook the dust off his feet, and turned to the Gentiles. Only God knows the future of the Catholic Church in the 21st century. Our present Holy Father expects it to be the most glorious century in the history of the Church. Yeah. But, the number of apostates, the loss already is in the millions. And whatever we can do to follow in Paul's footsteps and convert our Americans, that was my lecture, by the way, at the University of San Francisco, the reconversion of America. And I laid it on the line. Dear Lord, we beg you, give us something of a deep, unshakable faith of St. Paul, so that like him, we too might become your heralds to a world, our own nation, that is walking in darkness and the shadow of death. St. Paul, Apostle of the Gentiles, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we have some questions. Please explain the conditions under which a non-Catholic may receive the Eucharist listed in the faith, especially their personal request to receive. First of all, in danger of death, where there is no opportunity for giving the people instructions, or the person, for the person would even recite after you the Apostles' Creed, do you believe in the Catholic Church is enough? Of course, if the person had been baptized, should be absolved first. For others, non-Catholics who belong to the Eastern non-Catholic churches. In other words, the Orthodox, those belonging to the Old Catholic Church. They have both the sacrament of confession and believe in the real presence. They may receive Holy Communion. For Protestants, and you're the hard one, my understanding of the Church's teaching is that for a Protestant to receive Holy Communion, that person will have had to make sure, or if I'm given communion, I must make sure he or she is in the state of grace. And the only way that I can be sure is if that person is either anointed or absolved. Secondly, the person would have to believe in the real presence. In other words, a person who requests Holy Communion, the one who gives him communion, must be what they call morally certain, be morally certain, the person is in the state of grace. And secondly, must believe in the real presence. Why do some of the bishops believe they should forbid the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament? Is there anything we can do? This is a very important question. And the main reason that I was called to Rome, as I mentioned earlier, by 1988, called Rome in 86, 87, by 1988, Rome counted 40 American dioceses that forbade Eucharistic exposition. 40 dioceses. There is no grounding in faith for that. But there is now a flood of literature going back to the early days of the church. When even tabernacles had to be hidden, like in the Church of the Catacombs. Now, the one thing which this may occasion my explaining, I have a whole semester course on the subject. It is called Development of Doctrine. From Holy Thursday night, those who believed in Christ believed in the real presence. In all the earliest statements, I see the fathers of the church make it clear. They believed, first century, that Jesus is truly present under the species, as we call them, of bread and wine. However, there has been remarkable progress, development, and a deeper and clearer understanding of the real presence over the centuries. The peak was reached in the 9th century. 9th century, when some Benedictine monks in France began to right, attacking the real presence. By the 11th century, a heresy denying the real presence had sprouted in different parts of Europe. By the 11th century, the Pope had a draft a formal document demanding profession of faith in the real presence. By the 12th and 13th centuries, new religious orders came into existence which concentrated on adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. You follow the logic? As heresy grew, so the faith of the people defending their faith grew apace. For the Blessed Sacrament was not just